Last week we were looking at the first half of this chapter and we saw how Abraham came to be known as the friend of God because of that intimate relationship that he had with God. And we were connecting this with John 15, where Jesus calls his disciples friends. And he says there that the genuineness of friendship is demonstrated by a life that loves to obey. And he tells us what that looks like. He said, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So what is this fruit that Jesus talks about? It's Christ-like character. It's what our lives should look like. It is Christ-likeness that enables us to build one another up and to witness to the gospel. Jesus said to his disciples, all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. He's talking about not just the details of his teaching, but the great scope of his teaching, which is the gospel. The plan of salvation through his death and resurrection. And part of the fruit of friendship with God is obedience to the call to make the gospel known to others. So friendship with God through Jesus involves a particular attitude towards those who do not know Jesus. And as we come to this part of the chapter, Abraham gives us a real insight into that, into what our attitude should be to those who do not know God. And it starts with God making his plans known to Abraham. Just to go back to John 15 a moment, Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. God says in verse 19 of Genesis 18, I have chosen him, Abraham, or I have known him. He has this intimate relationship. God didn't need to tell Abraham his plans. Abraham knew everything he needed to in regard to his own role in the plan of salvation. He knew what was going to happen. But Abraham was more than a servant. Abraham was more than a pawn in God's plan. Abraham was a friend of God. He had this intimate relationship, and so God says, this sort of inner dialogue, this rhetorical question, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Now, of course, God already knows he's going to share this with Abraham. This is written for our benefit, so that we can understand something of how God relates to his friends, his people. We know that God will not reveal absolutely everything to us, every detail of our lives and of the world around us. But he will, in his word, reveal everything we need to know. Everything we need to know to live as the friends of God, to walk with him. And he explains why Abraham and we need to know about God's judgment. This is the context of the passage. I was slightly scared of this passage because we are coming, and next week as well, we should tremble when we come to passages like this because it is the judgment of God. It is not something that we should take lightly. But here we see why Abraham needed to know what was going to happen and why we need to understand about judgment. So first God says that he will reveal this plan to Abraham, seeing that he shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The descendants of Abraham are to be a blessing. And so they have a responsibility. to represent the full truth of God, both judgment and mercy, the full truth to the world. And of course, the responsibility is the same on the church. We cannot be a blessing in the world if we only speak of salvation without speaking of sin, without speaking of judgment. Because no one ever comes to recognize their need of salvation. No one ever grasps the wonder of God's mercy if they don't first understand their sin. If they don't understand their need for mercy and salvation, the good news is not good news. Secondly, God says that he will reveal this to Abraham because I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So there's a responsibility to the family, the covenant family. Abraham's descendants need to know of God's mercy and justice. They need to know this for themselves. Abraham needed to see the judgment of God and to understand its justice so that he could teach his descendants of the necessity to live by the righteousness and justice of God, to keep the way of the Lord. It is possible, and this we know this is possible partly because we see it in Scripture, to read the Bible's descriptions of judgment on sin and be smug. That was the attitude of so many of the Jews in Jesus' day. They kind of looked down on everyone else, saying, they live under the judgment of God. We are the chosen people. We can say, well, I'm a Christian. That'll not happen to me. It's fine. Or, on the other hand, we can read the descriptions of the judgment of God and be utterly terrified and say, oh, I need to be better so that this doesn't happen to me. But when God reveals his judgment to his friends, it doesn't serve to make us arrogant, nor to make us terrified and think that we've got to do better. When God reveals his judgment to his friends, it serves to highlight his mercy and to increase our joy in the gospel that he should give his own son for our salvation. There's one other thing here that God says about his judgment in verses 20 and 21. He says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is grave. Now there's a real risk when we come to look at God's judgment on Sodom, and that is that we reduce their sin to one thing. That we reduce the sin of these cities to homosexuality. Scripture is clear that along with any other kind of sexual activity outside marriage between a man and a woman, this is not God's plan for humanity. It is sin. But actually, it's not the Bible's main accusation against Sodom and Gomorrah. Back in Genesis 13, we heard that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And throughout the Bible, when you read of Sodom, it is a byword for evil. And it's not just that they did wrong, it's that they delighted in it. They enjoyed doing wrong. They enjoyed their evil. And it's used, again, throughout Scripture as an example of God's judgment on sin. And what we see is that their sexual sin was a symptom. It was a symptom of the evil that was in their hearts. It was not the main thing. It was not the only thing. It was not the root of their evil. It was one symptom among many. Ezekiel gives us a much bigger picture. Sodom had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. The heart of their sin, every aspect of it, was selfish pride. And we'll see this in chapter 19. They saw other people as a means to getting what you want. And ultimately, that's what it was. It was, I'm going to serve myself, and everyone else is going to serve me too, whether they want to or not. I think Old Testament Israel were probably at risk of reducing this again to the sexual sin. I think that's why Ezekiel highlights so strongly the oppression and pride. Because otherwise we say, oh, well, we don't do that, so we're not like Sodom. But Ezekiel says, no, you're worse than Sodom. And Jesus says the same thing twice. Matthew 10, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town which rejects the disciples and their message. Matthew 11, if the mighty works done in you, so he's talking about the towns of Judea where he had been ministering. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. He's saying, you're worse. Why? Well, because they've received God's word. They've seen Jesus' work. And so their rejection of God was worse than those who had not received his word. The people of Sodom were guilty. No one has an excuse for sin. There is enough evidence in creation, in our own conscience, to lead us to seek God. But if we have received God's word, then we have a greater responsibility to respond, especially when we know of his grace and mercy in Jesus. And this was part of what Abraham had to grasp as God revealed his judgment. When God speaks about the judgment he's bringing, he doesn't specify. He simply says the outcry against them, outcry being a word used always in relation to oppression, the outcry against them is great and their sin is grave. He simply had to understand that judgment comes on sin, all rebellion against God, and he had to understand that it was just. See, God didn't need to do what he says in verse 21. God did not need to go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. God already knew. God knew the heart of every individual living in those cities. He knew their sin. But he was making it clear to Abraham that his judgment, which would be violent, that his judgment was not uninformed, it was not unjust, and it was not excessive. He was making it clear to Abraham that his judgment was just and righteous. Moses puts it beautifully in Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So how then does the friend of God respond? God's angelic companions head to Sodom, and Abraham drew near. He approached God with his prayer. Just as a little aside, it's worth remembering here that the initiative is not Abraham's. God takes the initiative. God reveals his plans, and now God awaits Abraham's response. I love the description of prayer as answering God. It is always his initiative when we come to pray. Prayer is the response he draws from us. And this is an incredible example of that. First of all, Abraham's prayer is bold. Abraham's not negotiating with God. He's not changing God's mind. But Abraham doesn't just acknowledge, well, God's God, God is judge, and therefore Sodom's doomed. It's a lost cause, we'll just leave God to it. Abraham also doesn't ask God only to spare the righteous. He asks God to spare the whole city. Knowing their evil, he asks God to spare them if there are 50 righteous people in it. And then he asks for the sake of 45 and then 40, and then his boldness seems to increase. He jumps down in tens instead of fives. He asks for the city to be spared if there are 30 or 20 or even 10 righteous people in it. But as I say, he's not arrogant here. He's not irreverent. He's not haggling to try and get the result he wants. He shows humility alongside his boldness. He sees how small he is compared to God. I who am but dust and ashes. He knows that the power and wisdom of God, the creator of all, demand that he acknowledge his own lack of power and wisdom. And he knows he cannot question God's justice and righteousness. He says, let not the Lord be angry. He's saying, I'm not trying to provoke you. I'm not trying to question your righteousness. And in fact, it's almost like he's saying, I know I have no right to ask. But still, he asks. And he asks because he knows God. He asks because he knows the grace and mercy of God. He asks because he knows that he is a friend of God. But he remembers still that God is God and he is just a man. He's just a creature before God. And I think that is such a good example of the attitude that we need to have in prayer. Are we bold? Do we recognize that we are invited by God to come and speak to him and to ask of him? Are we bold and are we humble? We're not to demand things from God, but to acknowledge that his wisdom and power and love are far beyond ours. And Abraham holds those two things together. He also holds together compassion and a recognition of the need for justice. And again, this surely comes from the knowledge of God. He's seen God's judgment in his own life. Witness chapter 12, what happened when he went to Egypt. He's seen even more of God's grace in his life. He's seen his compassion not only on the needy, but on the willfully sinful. And it would have been very easy for Abraham to ask God simply to rescue his nephew, Lot. And to say, well, Sodom deserves everything that's coming to it, but will you rescue Lot? And again, this is an area where we've got to be very careful as Christians. You see this attitude sometimes, the holding up placards proclaiming that God hates gay people, delighting in the terrible things that befall sinners. You saw it perhaps not so much now, but in the AIDS epidemic, that there were actually Christians who rejoiced in it, saying this is God's judgment. Or you see delight in a natural disaster or the destruction of a place that's perceived to be an enemy, We see evil, we know it's evil, and we rejoice when it's exposed and judged. And in one sense, it is right to delight in God's judgment. We should long to see an end to all evil. Psalm 45 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Part of our problem in our own lives is that we don't hate evil enough. We don't hate the evil that we do enough. And we don't hate the evil in our society enough. But that's not the same as enjoying it when someone else experiences God's judgment. The two things are worlds apart. It is easy to shout a slogan and hold up a placard and post on social media that a particular person or group are going to be judged. We say, well, we're just warning them in the hope that they'll repent. That's not generally the attitude, though, is it? The attitude behind those placards is not a warning. It is hateful. The question is, do we care? Do we care what happens to those who are under the judgment of God? Are we condemning them or their sin? Have we grasped the awfulness of what will happen to those who persist in their sin? And have we grasped the grace of God that reminds us that but for his grace and mercy, we're no different? Abraham understood that. So when God said he was going to destroy Sodom, Abraham didn't rub his hands and go, finally, finally, they've got what's coming to them. Abraham pleaded for them. For every single one in that city, Abraham pleaded for mercy on behalf of what was and would remain a byword for evil. And the heart of his intercession is verse 25. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Now here, Abraham gets it right, but he also gets part of this very wrong. So Abraham isn't assuming that anyone is fully righteous. Let's be clear on that. Lot is described in 2 Peter as righteous, and Abraham surely has Lot in mind as he pleads with God, but he knows Lot's a sinner. He knows that. He knows that he, Abraham, is also a sinner. And so in human terms, we can only have a sort of relative righteousness. We cannot be perfectly righteous. Ultimately, we are all dependent on the mercy and grace of God. So when he talks about the righteous, he's talking about those who at least acknowledge God, seek to walk in his ways, hopefully love him. Where Abraham seems to get it slightly wrong is that he assumes that God in his justice and righteousness would never allow the righteous to fare as the wicked. He assumes that the righteous cannot suffer the same tragedies as sinners. That's the same sort of thinking that let Job's friends assume that he'd done some terrible thing to bring his suffering on himself. It's the same thing that Asaph wrestles with in Psalm 73, only there he complains that the righteous seem to fare worse than the wicked. In all of these cases, I think including Abraham, people are thinking from an earthly perspective. There's an assumption that what happens in life now is of the greatest significance. And yet, of course, we know that it is a speck in comparison with eternity. That's what Asaph realizes in Psalm 73. So he's wrestling with this problem where the evil seem to have life so easy and God's righteous seem to be struggling so much. And he goes into the temple to worship and he says, "Then I discerned their end." He sees things from God's perspective. The righteous will, like all people, experience suffering. But it is never a sign that God has abandoned them. God will receive them to glory, that psalm says. And he says that both now and in eternity we have all we need. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In earthly terms, the righteous will be swept away with the wicked. In purely earthly terms. We will all, unless Christ returns first, we will all die. But that does not change the fact that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. And that's where Abraham gets it spot on. God is indeed the judge of all the earth, whether they acknowledge him or not, and God will always do what is just. Of course, this means that even those that Abraham calls the righteous are deserving of God's judgment. We all are. As Paul says in Romans 3, quoting the Psalms, "None is righteous." No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. But Paul goes on to show that God has demonstrated his righteousness in sending Jesus, who died in our place so that we could be redeemed, set free from slavery to sin and death and hell. We will still suffer in this life. We will still die. But if, like Abraham, as Romans 4 goes on to show, if, like Abraham, we believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, then the righteousness of Christ is counted to us. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Abraham was right. The judge of all the earth will always do what is just. And because of Jesus, that's where we take our hope. That does not condemn us anymore. But we are saved in him. And we have hope, knowing that the judge of all the earth will do what is just. And so he will treat us as those who are in Christ. But it's also the hope that we are called to mediate to the world, to communicate to the world. We do it with our lives as we seek God's grace to walk in step with the Spirit, to be like Christ. We do it with our words as we share the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And like Abraham, we're called to do it in prayer. We know that our prayers will not change God's will. God saved those whom he intended to save from Sodom. We'll see that next week. And God will do the same today. And yet, in his infinite sovereignty and his perfect wisdom, God chooses to work through the prayers of his people. And so in the darkness of our world, knowing God's perfect, just judgment will come, our first resort should be, like Abraham, to pray, to pray that God's will be done in both judgment and salvation, to pray that God will, as he promises, be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the judge of all the earth, and that you will always do what is just. Father, forgive us that we so often treat sin in our own lives and in our society and culture and world too lightly. We don't see it for what it is. We don't acknowledge the stench of sin, the offence of it before you. And we pray that this awareness that you are the just judge will cause us to long and to seek your grace daily, to put to death sin in our own lives. And when we look at the world, Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our lack of compassion, that we so rarely stop and consider the awfulness of judgment that is coming on those that do not know you. That we so rarely stop to consider their eternity. Fill us with compassion, Lord. Cause us to hate sin, but to long for those who do not know you to come into relationship with you. To long for the salvation of the lost. Lord, we need you to change and shape our hearts, that we would be more like Christ, who ate with tax collectors and sinners, seeking their salvation, seeking to demonstrate your grace and mercy from them, and who died for his enemies. Lord, we need your grace to shape our hearts, to see the world around us as you see it. Lost, in need of a Saviour. And help us as your people, through our lives, through our words, and through prayer, to seek their salvation. And we ask, Lord, that you would draw many to yourself. That you would draw many to come to Christ and be made righteous. And be saved. Lord, it is our desire. Deepen that desire in us as we consider your grace on our own lives. And the joy of your salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.